Great to be together and blessed with a beautiful day. More importantly, with this opportunity to come together and open up God's Word and to learn from it. So great to be together and good to see all of you. And let's start with a prayer. And Vince, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we once again have gathered together here, first of the week, to study from your Word. We're so thankful for the opportunity that you've given us, and we pray, dear God, that we now can, this morning, remove worldly thoughts from our mind, solely focus upon your Word. We pray, Father, that you will be with Brother Philip as he brings forth the things that he has studied this week as we continue to study what has happened in the past. It is a teacher for us today, and everything in your Word, Father, is relevant and important to us. So may we open our Bibles and may we concentrate on what is being taught, and Father, we pray that we will use this time wisely, and that we will make proper application to our spiritual life. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Let's start this morning by harmonizing two things. We're looking at the events of the Old Testament. But last year, we spent so much time learning the Psalms and exploring them. And listen to Psalm 45, because this is a sort of a dovetail relationship between where we're at in the Old Testament and this Psalm. Psalm 45 says this, beginning in verse 6. Psalm 45, 6 to 8 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, and cassia." It's a fascinating text. On one hand, it looks like this is these are words honoring and lifting up a great one, and it's true. Even poetic descriptions like how his garments even smell, okay? How glorious he is. And there is this idea of rule. He's got a scepter, he's got a kingdom. But if you look real closely, this is unlike anything in human experience, because this one is addressed in verse 6 as God. But then there is this statement in verse 7 about God, your God, and that his rule is actually eternal. This is a classic messianic statement. This is typical of what we see in several places in the Old Testament, and here in this beautiful poetry of the Psalms, we see the idea of a man, an elevated man, a man who is glorified, one who rules, one who is in close intimacy with God, but also he's called God. So there's a head scratcher for you. But when you understand the fulfillment of these kinds of statements, you understand this is talking about the Messiah, and that this is talking about Jesus, and he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And we're in the part of the Old Testament where the idea of the coming Messiah really begins to crystallize. So this is a very important juncture. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week in talking about the promise made to David. So we're in the part of the Old Testament that we call the United Kingdom, but not for long. And you know what's coming next. If this is the United Kingdom, and then you can look on the timeline. I'm sorry I'm giving that away on the timeline, but there you go. It's going to be a divided kingdom. So the United Kingdom monarchs are Saul, David, and Solomon, with Solomon being the descendant of David, being an heir to David's throne. And it's this period that we call sort of the zenith of Israel, or the golden age. And actually, as we'll see today, it's even more golden, figuratively and symbolically in some ways, during the reign of Solomon. So we're talking about the promise made today. We've already talked about how David became king and what his kingship was like, but we're looking at the really, really major thing that happens with David, and that is the promise made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we read this last week and talked about this last week. So give me a couple of highlights. What's the promise made to David? David wants to build a temple, a house for the Lord, but Nathan the prophet comes and says, no, you're not the one to do this, but what? That kingdom that will come and be ruled over by David's son, which means an heir, a descendant, not necessarily the direct son, is going to be an everlasting kingdom. He will rule forever. And so this is really the gelling of what we would call the messianic expectation. So if you're working out of your packet, we've come to another one of the key passages of the Old Testament. We've come to the fourth key passage of the Old Testament. We've seen the others, but the fourth key passage is 2 Samuel 7. These are like the major pegs you pound into the wall, and everything in the Old Testament hangs on them. Okay? It's like if you got a peg for your coat, you got raincoats here, you know, you got light jackets here, you got a winter coat there. So you got to organize that way. Or like these are the five major file folders. And you can put everything in the Old Testament in and around these passages. Okay? Like sin entering the world and a promise to Abraham. And large chunks of the Old Testament deal with those kinds of things. Also, this is our last covenant of the Old Testament. God had a covenant with Adam. He's going to provide for Adam, and Adam's going to multiply and reproduce and all that. He's got a promise. He makes a covenant with Noah. I'm not going to flood the earth again. I'm going to bless you. He's got a promise made to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your family. I'm going to make your family great. And through your family, your descendants, I'm going to bless all nations. And then there is the covenant with Israel, which we spend a lot of time reading the law parts of the covenant made at Sinai. God calls Israel out. He redeems them from Egyptian bondage. He makes a covenant with them. I'll be your God. You be my people. I give you this law. You obey it. I protect you. You serve me and worship me the way I prescribe for you. And so there's this covenant arrangement. And here is a covenant with David. And covenant always involves two parties. And that 2 Samuel 7 passage teaches us that yes, God is going to make David's son's throne great and eternal, but he wants David's son to be obedient to him. He talks about that in 2 Samuel 7. If he doesn't obey him, there will be consequences. And we see that play out. We see that in many of the descendants that follow David and sit on his throne, that some of them are unfaithful and they pay consequences. There comes one great son of David who will demonstrate an obedience unlike any other. As Philippians 2 says, obedience even to the cross. And so this is the ultimate covenant. So you can imagine there what's on top of this here. The ultimate covenant that sets on all of these is really an extension, almost like growing roots, you know, from the roots of these other covenants. And the dominant covenant is, of course, the covenant of Christ. So we'll talk about that later. All right, let's go back here and talk about the promise to David. We talked about how that in this promise, a line of kings are going to be established. That's the idea of David's house or a dynasty. David's son's going to build a house for God. David's throne's going to be eternal, and David's son will rule forever. So those are the promises, nothing less than that. So we talked about real quickly how that there was, at the end of the class last week, that there were multiple fulfillments. Solomon, the immediate heir to David, will fulfill one of these promises to build the house. And there are other sons of David who will be involved in fulfilling these promises, but there will be one son that will ultimately fulfill this promise in that he will sit on David's throne to rule forever, and that would be the Christ. And so this is the beginning of the messianic expectation, and Messiah means anointed one. Kings, when they became king, they were anointed with oil in a ceremony to designate them as king. We saw that with Saul, we saw it with David. But what will happen is the idea of an anointed one, which means a king, will grow into the expectation of the anointed one. Okay? I was tempted to use an Elvis Presley illustration, but I'm not. I don't want to pollute this great study and talking about Elvis, but not that I don't like Elvis, but we'll talk about somebody being, if you like a lot of restaurants, but then you have your favorite restaurant, you're like the restaurant, the restaurant. That's the idea, okay? So there are these anointed ones, but then there is the anointed one or the Lord's anointed, and that eventually creates this expectation of the Messiah, which in the Greek, Messiah is a Hebrew term, means Christ. So that's where we left off last week. So let's talk a little bit about what we understand and make of this promise. Why this prophecy now? So we don't always know why God does what he does when he does it, but there are some times when we can understand that. First of all, we talked about the contrast. There's no better time to mention the great king to come than in the days of the best king that Israel will ever know. And he is there is a demonstration of his greatness as king, especially in contrast, as we saw with Saul. You really understand David's great character, which was the foundation of his rule, his character, not his military prowess, which is part of his great rule, but the thing that made David great was his faith in God and the character that he had because he loved God and served God. David is seen in light of Saul as this wonderful character, and so that has something to do with it. The Messiah will be the son of David. One of the sub-themes of the Old Testament is the idea of lineage. So if a Savior is coming, and one purpose the Old Testament serves is to provide a paper trail so that you would know who that Savior was. Yeah, he's going to be the son of woman, according to Genesis 3. That's open. That's wide open. But more specifically, he's going to be the son of Abraham. That narrows it down. And then now it's narrowed down even more. He's going to be a son of David. He's going to be a human. He's going to be Jewish, going to be a Hebrew, but now he's going to be of the tribe of Judah and specifically of the lineage of David. So what happens here with all these names in the Old Testament is that we have a paper trail of who God was working through and who ultimately would come to accomplish the great plan of God, the Messiah. So that's why, David's an integral part of this paper trail. And that David is going to be the chief model. Even in the kings that follow David, as you read in 2 Kings, as you read more about the divided kingdom period, the kings will be described or be judged in light of David, specifically the kings of Judah, southern tribe. Did they walk like David or did they not walk like David? I mean, that's really the marker. And so he's going to be the chief model of the anointed one who is to come. David, as we saw last week, has faults, failures, weaknesses, and sins, transgressions against God. But he is the man after God's own heart. He is a man who, even when he sins, he is humble and he makes changes and he repents. But what you see is this profoundly spiritual man who walks closely with God, who is a man more concerned about doing right before God than his own personal, saving his own personal skin or even promoting himself or elevating himself. And so he is this righteous sufferer for what is good and right and best. How long he went not being king when he was supposed to be king, when this sorry king was on the throne that David had a chance twice to wipe out, and he didn't. So David is just this great model for the king that is to come. David becomes king very differently, very unlike a lot of kings become king. David wasn't born son of a king. David did not seize the throne when he could. I mean, look at how most people become king. That's how they become king. They either seize the throne in violent action or they're just born into it. And so David is selected by God And then it is out of his righteous character that he is prepared for the throne and given the throne. And he is very Christ-like. I mean, obviously, Christ is the son of the king, in a way, you could say. But when Christ came to earth, he sure didn't look like the son of a king or act like the son of a king as far as his trappings. He was just a nobody in how he lived, in his background, his setting, his circumstances. And it was who he was that emerges and makes him the great one. And so I think that if we sat right here and we studied until we all just died, we would not exhaust the connection between David and Christ. I just don't think we would. So there you go. We won't do that. Don't worry. The bell will ring. Ken will ring the bell. Okay. Okay. So, more prophecies will follow. We've already had prophecies in the Old Testament that now we understand are about Christ. Genesis 3 and crushing Satan's head. Genesis 12 and the promise to be a blessing to all nations through Abraham's seed. On and on and on. But what will happen is that more prophecies will follow in the Old Testament. We see them in the Psalms, as we just saw in Psalm 45. We see them especially in the prophets who are working during the divided kingdom period, the exile and the return. So we've seen that earlier prophecies spoke of God doing something in the future to address the sin problem, like Genesis 3, or sending a great prophet, like the prophet that would be lifted up like Moses was. But now what we see is the expectation of the Messiah really taking shape. In light of 2 Samuel 7, you can take 2 Samuel 7, in a way it casts a shadow on the rest of the messianic prophecies. Because if you just looked at 2 Samuel 7 and you looked at Genesis 3 and Genesis 12 and some other earlier messianic references, you wouldn't necessarily put them all together. We do now. But from 2 Samuel 7 on, you continue to see a reference to a son of David is going to come and rule, or even some as explicit as saying David will come and rule. Ezekiel talks about it like that. The idea that a king is coming, the idea that he's going to rule mightily and conquer mightily, but also references to how that he will suffer, that he will be rejected. And we know that David does not become king easily. David becomes king via being mistreated, suffering. David's life was in jeopardy on many of occasions. Of course, the Christ goes further. He actually lays down his life in becoming king. So the expectation now really begins to take shape. And it does so in light of this promise. Okay, thank you for letting me lay the rest of that the promise to David out. What observations or questions do you have about that before we go on to look at Solomon? Okay. Well, David does not live forever. We see in the beginning chapters of 1 Kings that he is aging. And we see the emergence of the heir to his throne, a latter child via Bathsheba. His name is Solomon. And this is, in many ways, Israel's golden age. There is an interesting transition, though, that takes place in the early chapters of 1 Kings. Remember, when we started this class, our readings were behind what we were talking about, our congregational readings. And our congregational readings this year are not just the Old Testament. Specifically, they're about Israel in the Old Testament. So we started reading in Exodus, not Genesis. So we were behind the readings, and then we caught up to the readings. Now we're ahead. So things that we're talking about in class now, in the coming weeks, as we hit those congregational readings, they will help you. They will set this up. Hopefully, that will enhance your reading and motivate you in those. So we'll come up to that later, but we're going to talk about what happens here at the end of the United Kingdom period. First of all, in David's latter reign, there's instability. Instability really because of what action he took that brought on consequences. David actually is responsible for the instability. What did he do? Well, he did do that at the very end, but even before that, you're right, that does happen. Yes, excellent.
Sin with Bathsheba, the elder of Bathsheba, the murderer of Uriah, that set up division in his house and conflict in his house that led to some of this instability. And even there's that too, very good point. But there's some instability in David's latter reign. And that instability is related to two major characters and one minor character. One is Joab. You did a class on Joab. I was teaching there, and Zachary's in here, but he did a class on Joab. So Joab is like David's general-in-chief military. But he's also David's hatchet man. There's a dirty job to be done, and Joab ends up doing it. And Joab is a person of variated character. He is he's a practical person who knows how to get things done in Washington, inside the Beltway. He knows how to get the dirty jobs done. And so there are some problems with Joab. And it actually contributes to some of the problems that David is having. And then there is Absalom, the son, who carries out basically a coup d'etat against his father. David has to flee. Absalom temporarily rules, and there is conflict and between the forces of Absalom and David, and that Absalom dies, and there is that. So David actually loses the throne in a practical way there. For a short time. And in the process of that, there's a third character, a minor character named Shimei. What's significant about Shimei is that he is a relative to Saul, okay? If you're an ancient king and there's somebody who's kicking up dust who's related to the previous king, that's a red flag. Because the previous king and any threat to any potential heirs or connected to the heirs to the previous king is always a threat to you if you're an ancient king. So Shimei is a minor character. He humiliates and verbally attacks David as he's leaving Jerusalem after Absalom's rebellion. David comes back in town and shows him mercy. But he's this minor character, but he represents the continual presence of Saul's family. So all three of those characters, okay, create problems for David in a minor way or a major way. Well, and then when you open up the first pages of 1 Kings, there is a son, a brother to Absalom, a son of David, who actually is older than Solomon. David has many wives, who is trying to be king and actually flexes his muscle as king with the backing of Joab. His name's Adonijah, but that is not David's choice. And David, in his last days, makes it clear that Solomon is his choice to be heir to the throne, though he's younger than Adonijah. And so I want you to look here in 1 Kings chapter 4, I have that text. Yeah. Because when you open up at the last days of David, there is some controversy about who's going to be king. But it's Solomon who emerges as king. And shortly after king, Solomon does several things. Zachary, read the last statement of 2 Kings 2, verse 46. 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings 2, verse 46, sorry. The last statement, 2 Kings 2, verse 46. What does it say?
The kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon.
Okay, what precedes this summary statement? The kingdom was established. Three things. Adonijah had attempted to take the throne. Solomon becomes king. But then Adonijah does something that Solomon perceives as a threat to the throne. And Adonijah is executed. Joab had backed Adonijah. Joab, in that action, threatens Solomon's reign. He tries to seek asylum, okay, at the altar in front of the tabernacle. Solomon has him executed. And then Shimei is permitted to live in Jerusalem and have protection as long as you don't leave. See, if somebody could contribute to a threat to the throne, you got to keep eyes on him. Shimei leaves under the guise of looking for his servants, which probably was true, but he breaks his agreement with Solomon. He leaves the city, is perceived to be a threat by that. Solomon has him executed. Do you know that?
I guess I was thinking about Solomon, you know, and I was like, okay, what am I going to talk about Solomon? And then I go and I start reading these texts last week, and I'm like, wow, the first things that happen in Solomon's rule is he executes three people. We always think, oh, Solomon was humble and he prayed for wisdom. Well, no, the first three things he does is he executes three people. Now, the way the text presents this is that these are three people who had it coming. And that this was God's eventual justice to them based upon a series of actions, especially Joab. A series of actions where they did some terrible things, especially Joab. So Solomon solidifies. So put it this way. Solomon starts off strong. Really strong. And I want you to see that Solomon's reign is a lot more of a mixed bag than you think it is. It's a glorious time for Israel as a nation. But as a ruler, he's complicated. So, we think of Solomon, this great godly man, and then at the end of his life, he just loses it. Well, I want you to see that there are some issues along the way. He's used as an instrument of justice, but he is quick to execute that justice. Maybe David sometimes was too slow to execute justice. Solomon was not slow in executing justice. So, that's how it starts off. Now, what about Solomon's reign? Let's look at a great introduction for us. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. 1 Kings 3, 1 through 9. Gary, can you read those for us, please?
Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house, the house of the Lord, and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place Solomon used to offer first offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. But who is able to govern this, your great people?"
Thank you. The Lord responds here, very pleased with what Solomon manifests, and he promises to give him wisdom as well as victory over his enemies and riches, which is what a lot of kings would have asked for anyway. So very interesting exchange here, very interesting introduction to what we see. First of all, look at verse 3 and verse 9. What do those reveal about Solomon? What's the text saying about Solomon in those verses and verses around?
Well, it's kind of contradiction a little bit. It says Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places.
Okay.
So he's influenced.
So let's talk about that in a minute, the second part in a minute. Okay? We'll come back to that. Very good to pick that up, that tension. There's a tension there. But what's the first statement in verse 3? He walked in the statutes of the Lord, okay? Statutes of his father David, loved the Lord, walking in the ways of David. This is very complimentary, so we got to take that at face value. He is dedicated to serving the Lord, okay?
And what does verse 9 indicate about Solomon?
Humility.
A humility. He's a dependence on God. He's seeking the face of God and the favor of God and the help of God and the guidance of God to be a ruler. He's not like, hey, I got this. He's more like, who am I to do this? My father was so faithful to you. I'm just a child. He's not a child, by the way. It's a statement of humility. And so he's dependent upon the Lord for guidance. And this is marvelous. And God blesses him in this. However, there are a couple concerns here in this text that we just read. One, Vince and Frank has identified, and that is a reference to the high places, okay? I'll go ahead and bring both of them up, the high places. Just come talk about that. He served the Lord, but he worshiped on the high places. This is somewhat of a challenging thing. This is not the only time you see this in the Old Testament. You see it sprinkled all through the divided kingdom period. High places were traditionally, by the way, Ken and I have got a video coming out in a few days. We've already pretty much finished it, and we'll send a link to you about Canaan and its people. And I talk in that video about the religions of the people of Canaan. So regarding our congregational reading, that video is really helpful because we're reading in Joshua right now about the people of Canaan. So the high places in Canaan were traditional spots where people offered up sacrifices to their idols. But of course, that had all been cleansed, especially in the days of David, it had been cleansed. Okay. And later on, you see that when idolatry resumes in Israel, high places are connected to it. So I don't think here this text is saying that Solomon is worshiping idols, false gods. It's a reference to the idea that in his sacrifices to God, he was using high places, and so were the people. In part of it because, you know, the tabernacle is around, but Solomon's going to dedicate a space, a new space, and it's going to be glorious, and so they're going to pour in there for their sacrifice there in the temple. But what's happening is that old pagan sites were being used to worship Jehovah. What we would call that in modern vernacular is a slippery slope. What's a slippery slope?
Questionable.
If you continue on that slope, you're likely to fall. That's how we present that. So watch that expression as we read through the Old Testament this year, the parts about Israel's divided kingdom. Watch how the high place thing is like a, almost like a trap, okay? And then the other thing is the mention of his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. And the law was explicit about marrying foreign women. And not just the law, the practice of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis indicates, be careful who you marry, okay, kind of thing. So the marriage of Pharaoh's daughter, which was obviously a foreign alliance, one of the things I'll talk about in the video this week, I'm trying to get you to watch these videos because Ken spends a lot of time on these, okay, is I'll talk about how that all the Canaanite kings that the Israelites conquered, they were almost all vassals to Egypt. And what I mean by that is Egypt is the big kahuna. And even the people of Canaan had to kowtow to the Pharaoh. And so understand how important Egypt still is. Egypt's gotten over the Exodus, okay? They're a power again. And David is courting, literally, the mightiest power in this region, which is Egypt. Egypt is much mightier than Israel, by the way, even under Solomon's reign. So, so this was a political alliance. It was common for ancient kings to take wives from the families of other kings. And these were political alliances, wives from the kingdom, the families of other kings, political alliances. And again, this is an issue. And what I would have you see is that these are problems in seed form. These are things that the end of Solomon's reign and then on into the divided kingdom, which will be the foundation of Israel's downfall. And we're told this is seed form right here. We're given these are like yellow flags, at least. Okay? All right, any question or comment on that? Okay, very good. So let's talk real quick. Let me give you a quick list here about Solomon in the Golden Age.
characteristics of Solomon's reign. First of all, he's known for his great wisdom. We see that there in his request, which was part of the foundation of the beginning of his reign and is characteristic of what made him effective and successful. And we are benefactors of his great wisdom when we study books like Proverbs, the Proverbs written by Solomon, most of them were. He established fortified garrisons. So this map here shows Kingdom of Israel. As far as the Israelites go, the Israelites basically, gotta remember the folks at home, the Israelites basically only occupied just north of this Sea of Galilee area and south of what is called Lake Hula. So really, the Israelites lived in here, okay? That's where they lived. However, Israel controlled that vast of a region by placing garrisons, forts with soldiers. That's a buffer zone. Because if you're going to have an invasion, it's going to come from here or here. At this time in history, it's not going to come from the sea. That was very rare. It's not going to come from the desert. It's going to come from either the south or the north. And so those garrisons placed in those areas made Israel safe. Think about the Judges period and how vulnerable they were to invasion. So Solomon's going to create that buffer zone. Okay. He also develops a very advanced, complex administration. Line after line in a certain part here in 1 Kings describes who is in charge of what in Solomon's kingdom. Solomon's very organized as far as economically, politically, diplomatically. Everything in his administration is a well-oiled machine. He's very good at that. He also conducts extensive building projects in Jerusalem. He builds a massive, elaborate palace for himself, for the king. And then he, of course, builds the temple. And there is the temple dedication. I'm just going to throw that up there. Once again, in another prayer that's recorded, when he dedicates the temple, and a lot of details are given to us about how glorious the temple was, how complex it was, he prays a real humble prayer to God, and he asks God to bless those who would pray toward this temple. And he basically says, this temple can't house you. It can't, you know, you're so great and so magnificent, this temple can't contain you. So Solomon has a very precise, accurate understanding of the nature of God. He really does. But he builds this glorious temple, and that's wonderful. And then he expands the commercial activity. He establishes a robust movement of goods, especially into Israel, through ports here on the Red Sea, okay, down what we would know today is near the modern nation of Jordan that leads out to the Indian Ocean, okay? So they're bringing large shipments of gold in, and so this is a bona fide power. Israel's not a world power. It's a regional power. There are other nations nearby that are just as powerful or more powerful, but it is a major player in this region from just a purely earthly standpoint. And Solomon's the person who puts them on the map. And in part, his success in an earthly fashion is because of this great diplomacy he establishes. See, so in case you ever want to run a nation one day, this is what you need to do. You need to minimize conflicts, but maximize your power. So, a lot of rulers maximize their conflicts in trying to maximize their power, and it wipes them out. Okay? You're seeing one right now in the world today. Solomon's brilliant. He minimizes conflict with these garrisons and with alliances. But through that and how he runs the show, people really respect him. So from an earthly standpoint, he's actually more successful as a king than David. But he's not the man that David was, as we see the whole story play out. Okay? And these political alliances depended upon Solomon's marriages, multiple marriages to princesses from other nations, which were pagan nations, who worship the pagan gods through pagan idolatry. Now, as a result of this, just real quickly, Israel had a far international reach. Doesn't mean they're a world power,
but they've got far international reach. After Solomon, Judah, when it divides, is going to be very isolated. Israel will be a little connected, but Israel at this point is very connected to other nations and trade and things like that. Solomon's got a glorious international reputation. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, that people knew about Solomon and they knew about his wisdom. And they sent him gifts and they sent him envoys, and even one great queen coming out of Africa came to see him. So he is a significant ruler. However, his reign was burdensome to many Israelites. And when his son takes over the throne, the wise older men tell him, lift the load your father put on us. Because the load, and you can look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4, it references this, is really not so much about taxation, it's about forced labor. Those building projects, the palace and the temple, who built those? Israelites. They had to pay their duty to the government by working for the government in those projects. And it had been burdensome to the people. And then finally, there's 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 through 8. How do those wives come back to bite Solomon? What happens? What? He begins to worship the gods they worship out of his love for them. And they pulled him down into idolatry. Shocking, right? But not. He's another man who's out of his motivation with power as a ruler and his relationship with these women blinds him, and he gets caught up into idolatry, which leads to division in Israel. Okay, thank you very much.